We'd like to welcome you to our study tonight. We're certainly glad that you've taken the time to join us. And we are going to continue our study in the book of Philippians tonight. We're actually in chapter number 1, starting at verse number 9. Philippians chapter number 1, and we're going to start in earnest now looking at not just the prayer in Philippians chapter 1 here, but tonight we're going to do kind of a preliminary message on prayer. As we continue the book of Philippians here, follow along with me at Philippians chapter 1. You want that right there? Better? Okay. Philippians chapter number 1 and verse 9. Actually, if you start at verse 8, he says, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." Let's open the word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, as we read this prayer here penned by the Apostle Paul many years ago, we see that it's very much still appropriate to our day and to our situation in our life. And we ask for insight and wisdom as we study this prayer, as we begin to look in detail at this prayer, that we would understand how it works, how prayer works, and the specifics of this prayer, and how to let the things that Paul prayed for these many years ago be a reality in the details of our own personal lives. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, you can see the Apostle Paul obviously here at Philippians chapter number 1, beginning at verse 9. He actually writes down his prayer here for the Philippians. And just as a general overview of this prayer, you can see that it is a prayer that they would continue to abound in knowledge and in all judgment, verse 9, that ye might approve things that are excellent. I've got a little phrase in my Bible written down over the top of this prayer that really kind of gets to the heart of what this prayer is. You might want to write that phrase down as well. And that's simply, this is a prayer that Paul prays that the believer would learn to think like the Father thinks. Again, to think like the Father thinks. And that's fundamentally what this prayer is about, that you and I would learn to think like the Father thinks, because if we'll think like the Father thinks, then in fact we will be approving the things that are excellent, verse 10, will be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, and will be filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. We'll do the same thing that Christ did. Christ thought like the Father thought. He read the Word of God, he trusted the Word of God, and hence he thought like the Father thought. So this really is a prayer that you and I would learn to think like the Father thinks. There's a real neat example of this over in chapter 2, verse 22, when Paul speaks about Timothy. He says, start with me at verse 20, 2 verse 20, he says, "For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ." Now watch the phrase here in verse 22. "But you know the proof of him, that," here it is, "as a son with the Father," there it is, "he hath served with me in the gospel." That relationship there. "As a son with the Father." That not only is a picture of Timothy working with the Apostle Paul in the ministry, but it really is a picture of Christ with the Father. And so the prayer that the Apostle Paul gives in verse 9, 10, 11 of chapter number 1 really is a prayer that focuses on equipping us to think like the Father thinks. Now, we have to understand that we by nature don't think like God thinks, right? We don't think like God thinks at all. And I want to use an illustration or an example to kind of start this little series here on prayer in general and this prayer in particular. And I'm going to use an example over from Luke. If you'll go with me to Luke chapter number 11 here. Luke chapter number 11. I'm going to kind of use a little phrase here to get ourselves going. Turn with me to Luke chapter number 11. Luke chapter number 11. Okay, this is of course looking at the earthly ministry of Christ, and notice what verse 1 says. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples to pray. Now, again, it's not the purpose of getting into the specifics of the doctrine that's here in the passage when the Lord goes and teaches them about what is referred to as the Our Father prayer. And we're not so much looking at the context. What I want you to see here is that John, that's John the Baptist. John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray. Here, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, they come up to the Lord and ask, Lord, teach us to pray. So the Lord taught them to pray. Well, if it's true that John had to teach his disciples to pray and that Christ had to teach his disciples to pray, well, then how much more would it be true of you and me as Gentiles that we need to be taught to pray, right? If you look at the great difference, John was dealing with a Jewish audience. The Lord Jesus Christ dealing with Jewish disciples. God had given his word to the nation of Israel. And so they had his word. They had the basic background about his word. And certainly the Gentiles were not given the word of God. So if these disciples had to be taught to pray, if their thinking process, if what they believed about prayer, and if how they prayed was incorrect, so much so that they had to be taught how to pray correctly by John, and they had to be taught how to pray correctly by the Lord Jesus Christ. If that was true of these descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to whom the Word of God came, well, how much more is it true of you and me as Gentiles to whom the Word of God didn't come back there in time past, right? So we definitely need to be taught to pray. And it takes the Word of God to teach us not just to pray, but teach us what to pray for and how to pray. And yes, you know, we might ask the question, well, why do we actually need to be, if prayer is simply talking to God, which fundamentally it is, why do we need to be taught to pray, taught how to pray and taught what to pray for? Well, really there's a number of reasons, but I just want to briefly go over three reasons tonight. The first reason that we need to be taught to pray is because our background is because we're Gentiles. That's why. If you look over what the Word of God says about Gentiles, look over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. Look over to 1 Corinthians and chapter number 12. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 12 and start with me at verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter number 12 and verse 1, notice what the Word of God says about us as Gentiles. It says, Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Now watch this. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. The reason that we need to be taught, you know, how to pray and to pray and what to pray for, frankly, is because as Gentiles, we were carried away into dumb idols. You know that? We were just given over into idolatry and so forth as Gentiles, just as people. The Gentiles as a people were just completely given over to idolatry in all of its various forms. Look at what the Apostle Paul says over in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. 1 Thessalonians, what's that? 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. And start with me at verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. It says here, For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turn to God from what? From idols. What is true about the Gentiles is that the Gentiles, by nature, are just given over to idolatry. And that being the case, whatever prayer life they have is just vain. It's just empty. It's just false as Gentiles. look at what the Lord Jesus Christ says about the nature of the prayer life of Gentiles. Look over to Matthew chapter number 6. Look over to Matthew chapter number 6 here. Look over to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7. Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. It says, "But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." So Jesus Christ describes the prayer life of the heathen as what? Vain repetition. It's just it is totally empty. So one of the reasons that we as Gentiles need to be taught to pray and taught how to pray and taught what to pray for, frankly, is because as Gentiles, we're just totally given over to idolatry. Go over with me to the book of Ephesians and chapter number 2. Go to Ephesians and chapter number 2. Ephesians chapter number 2. If we pray the same way after we got saved that we prayed before we got saved, then our prayer life is still vain. Okay? Isn't that fascinating to think about that? If we pray the same way and the same things that we pray, if we pray the same way after we get saved, the same way, the same things that we prayed before we got saved, then our prayer life is just totally, it's just vain. Because the prayer life of an unsaved person is just vanity. It's just given to vanity. All right, it's not based upon truth. It's just vanity. So if our prayer life is the same after we get saved as compared to before we get saved, then our prayer life is still a vain prayer life. Okay, look over to Ephesians chapter number 2 and look at the Gentiles here. It says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Understand that it was Satan's spirit that was working in us before we were saved. And hence, whatever kind of a prayer life we had was clearly satanically inspired. That doesn't mean that we were all personally occupied by Satan, because Satan is just one creature, right? He cannot personally occupy everybody. And it doesn't mean that every one of us had a devil inside of us. That's not what it means. It means that the doctrine, the information that was in our thinking, it was wrong. It was not the truth. It was the lie. And hence, our prayer life could not have been the truth. It was just a lie. Verse 3, it says, "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind." See that? So what was going on in our mind, clearly based upon these verses, was connected with the course of this world, and that course is after the god of this world. So our prayer life before we were saved really was just satanically inspired and satanically driven. Again, that doesn't mean that we were personally possessed by Satan. It doesn't even mean that we were personally possessed by a devil or devils. It just means that we were possessed by satanic doctrine, false doctrine, the lie program. So whatever kind of a prayer life we had before we were saved, it just was vain. It was just empty. Go over to chapter 4. Go over to chapter 4 and notice chapter 4, verse 17. Notice how Paul describes the thinking process of an unsaved person. He says in chapter 4, verse 17, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the what? The vanity of their mind." If Gentiles, if unsaved people walk in the vanity of their mind, then of course we, before we were saved, walked in the vanity of our mind. And hence, whatever kind of prayer life we had, whether it was deep and lengthy and long, or whether it was totally shallow, whatever it was completely vain. It was just given to idolatry. It was not the truth. It was not based upon the truth. It was based upon the lie. The verse goes on to say at verse 18, "Having the understanding darkened, Well, if our understanding was darkened, there's no way then that our prayer life as an unsaved person could have been a prayer of light. It could not have been a prayer based on the truth, right? Our understanding was darkened, and we were alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. When you look at these passages, it's pretty clear that one of the main reasons that we need to be taught how to pray is, frankly, because as Gentiles, we were totally given to idolatry. And the doctrine that was in us was the lie program. And hence, whatever kind of prayer life that we had, whatever kind of way we thought we were talking to the true and living God, it was just all empty and vain. So the number one reason that we need to be, number one, not in order of priority necessarily, but just in this list, number one that we need to be taught to pray is because we had wrong doctrine in our thinking, wrong doctrine in our conscience, and hence whatever we thought about prayer, whatever we prayed, whatever kind of communication we had with quote-unquote God, it was all vain, it was all empty, okay? Now there's a second reason that we need to be taught how to pray and what to pray for. Go over with me, if you would, to the book of Colossians. Go over to Colossians. Colossians chapter number 2, and then you're also going to get Galatians chapter number 4. Get Colossians 2 and get Galatians chapter number 4. Look over to Colossians chapter number 2. Now watch what Paul says at verse 8. He says, "Beware lest any man spoil you," now watch this, "through philosophy and vain deceit, after," here it is, "the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world." You see those two phrases there, the tradition of men and the rudiments of the world? The phrase, "the rudiments of the world," that's a reference to legalism. The phrase, "tradition of men," is a reference to just religion, religious traditionalism. That's exactly what that is. So the fact that the Apostle Paul warns us about not being spoiled by those two systems demands that those two systems are out there, that those two systems are a threat, that they're available, that they're constantly bombarding the believer. Well, if they are out there, if they're available, if they're around, if they're bombarding the believer, well, then they must be working in somebody. Well, that's right. They're working in the unbeliever. And hence, before you and I are believers, we thought that way. We function based upon the rudiments of the world and the tradition of men, and, of course, philosophy as well, human philosophy. So our thinking process, a second reason why we need to be taught how to pray, frankly, is just because of religious tradition. All of us, whether we were an atheist or agnostic or any particular religious denomination, whether it's Eastern religions, or whether it's Buddhism or Taoism or Hinduism, or in my case, I was raised as a Roman Catholic, whatever it was, religion has an amazing, powerful influence and control over people, does it not? And so if we, depending on what religious background we were raised in, well, if we paid any attention to it at all, we either directly or indirectly were taught how to pray according to that religious system. Even if you went to that religious system just every once in a while, it kind of sinks in by osmosis, right? Remember, the mind of an unsaved man is vain and empty, so it just sucks that stuff in. It's amazing how much you can learn at these other religious systems and not really be paying attention, right? It's really something. So as unsaved people, there's a lot of religious tradition that we had been taught. And because we've been taught that, therefore we prayed according to that. And therefore, that's another reason why our prayers were vain. And so we need to be taught how to pray correctly. We need to be taught what to pray for correctly. Look over with me to the book of Galatians chapter 4, again, as an example. Galatians chapter number 4, and notice what it says here at verse 7. Galatians 4, 7 says this, "Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. Okay, stop there for just a second. Verse 8, Paul is clearly talking about the Galatians before they were saved, right? When he says, howbeit then, when ye knew not God, so that would have been before they were believers, which the parallel is going to be for you and me. He says, howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. What's he talking about there? Religious idolatry. All of us, before we were saved, every single person before we were saved, we did service unto them which by nature are no gods. Even an agnostic, even an atheist. Which God is an agnostic and an atheist serving? Yeah, he's serving self, and in serving self, who is he serving? He's serving Satan. See that? By him going around denying either that there is a God, which an atheist says, or saying that God just doesn't exist, or an agnostic, what does an agnostic say? He says, well, there may or may not be one, I just don't know. You know, that's like publicly declaring yourself to be a total idiot, right? You know, and so forth. To say that you're an agnostic, you're just saying, you know, just take my forehead and stamp fool on it, right? You know, put it on the back of my t-shirt. Or, you know, the old kid, the sign, they'd say, kick me and stick it on the back of somebody's t-shirt. Well, just stick it on the back of the front of the guy's t-shirt. It says, just fool here, you know, that there may or may not be a God, I just don't know. Well, you know, what planet are you from? You know, kind of thing. So, anyway, you can see unsafe people, we did service unto them which by nature are no gods. That means religious activity. Okay? And in that service, we obviously had some kind of communication with the God or gods of that particular service. So whatever kind of prayer life we had, whether it was extensive or light, whatever it might have been, the point is just to them which were by nature are no gods. And then he says at verse 9, but now after ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, wherein to you desire again to be in bondage? When he says, how turn you again unto the weak and beggarly elements, wherein to you desire again? When he says again, what's he mean? You were there before. See that? And the fact that we were there before, and that not only just that we were there before, but we were involved in those elements, and we were under bondage. See, as unsaved people, regardless of denomination, we were involved in religious bondage and elements. So a second reason we need to be taught how to pray simply is because of the influence of religion in our thinking. Whatever the religion was, okay? Okay. Yeah. What the comment did... What Denise was commenting, in fact, I think that was on Yahoo, I think on the front page on Yahoo today, how what Denise is bringing up was that there's a new marketing plan to sell your house. And what did it say you did? You take statues of St. Joseph and you take and bury it in your front yard, and then God's going to sell your house for you. I guess St. Joseph will sell your house for you, you know? Yeah. So, I mean, there's just religion, man. You know? So you go and do this religious thing, and then you pray according to that. So again, another reason we need to... What's that? Yeah. Well, you know, the God of this world might just make it work, right? Just to gain more influence and power, you know? So it's really amazing. So, yeah. Just get the statue out there, you know? So... but yeah, a second reason that we need to be taught to pray is just because of the religious influence. Now, let me use an example. Not the St. Joseph statue example, but let me use an example nonetheless. If you were to talk to the Christian community and ask the Christian community what the most famous prayer that they know and that they say, what prayer is it going to be? it's going to be the quote-unquote Our Father prayer, the prayer of Matthew chapter number 6, right? Our Father which art in heaven, and so on. There's just no doubt about it that that is absolutely the most well-known prayer in the Christian community, the most well-known scriptural prayer. There's lots of other prayers out there that are not scriptural at all, okay? But the Our Father prayer. Now, if you and I came out of a Christian background prior to getting saved, we heard that prayer, it was pounded into our head and so forth. What's that? It sung at our wedding and everything. And that's a fact, by the way. You know, it was, we went back afterwards and that prayer was there, and we both thought, why did we do that? You know, that was a lot of years ago. We didn't at all understand some of the things we understand now, which is my very point, that the power of religion, and even the Christian religion, is such that people today, they're praying a prayer, scriptural prayer, that has nothing whatsoever to do with what God is doing. The Our Father prayer has nothing whatsoever to do with what God is doing today. I'll tell you, that prayer probably got prayed a whole lot in Southern California last week. How come? Because of the fires. Remember that? Man, that prayer probably got prayed just volumes. Man, it just, on the prayer meter, it went way up, the number of times that prayer was prayed. Just because of the power of religious influence, even in the Christian community, that you have over people. And when you tell somebody, when you suggest to a Christian that, well, the Our Father prayer really doesn't have anything to do with you and me today, what's the most common reaction that you get from Christian people? I mean, they think you just blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you know. They think you just, you know, you just defied the Godhead or something like that, and that you committed the unpardonable sin. And yet, again, that tells you the power of religious influence over us as people. So a second reason that we need to be taught how to pray and what to pray for and things like that is just because of religion, whether the Christian religion or any other religion, we just pray wrong. Okay. Now, a third reason that we need to be taught how to pray, and this really kind of goes back to the first one, and Joseph, you actually said this just a few minutes ago, and that is because as Gentiles, listen, we're just superstitious. Gentiles are just plain superstitious. Now, what does it mean to be superstitious, by the way? Anybody know what it means to be superstitious? If you change the first part of that word, you'll get the idea, superstitious. If you say it that way, to be superstitious, it's the idea that you attribute the circumstances of life to some kind of communication from God. To be superstitious is that you attribute the circumstances of life, the details, the happenings of life, as though it's a sign or a communication from God. That's what it means to be
luck or something. There's other things besides.
Yes. God. Yeah. Yeah, it is. What she said, or to other things such as luck, you know, or such as the karma, such as the stars are aligning, you know, so the good things happen in my life, or things like that. If you look over to Acts 17, look over to Acts chapter 17 here. The Apostle Paul here is speaking to these Gentiles, these Athenians. Look at verse 16, Acts 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city, look at this, holy, given to idolatry. Notice this, the word holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y. The city was body, soul, and spirit given to idolatry. Everywhere he looked, he just saw the religious power of idolatry controlling the city. And of course, you can see at verse 17, he disputed in the synagogues with the Jews and with the devout persons in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Others said, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. They thought he was talking about two different gods there. One named Jesus and one that had controlled the resurrection. So these people are confused, right? Okay. Anyway, look at verse 19. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus. I didn't pronounce that right. Areopagus. saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too," and there it is, what? Superstitious. Okay? "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found this, an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you," and so on. So, when you think about the nature of Gentiles, and we were all Gentiles until before we were saved, we were just superstitious. And superstition is the concept that you know that there are gods, the God or the gods, or something controlling things out there. And so when things happen, it must be for a reason. And so you attribute to circumstances some meaning that is from God or the gods or the universe or the stars or karma or whatever it might be. Okay? And a real interesting example of this actually over is look over to chapter 14. I'm going to give you two examples of the nature of Gentiles, the fact that they're superstitious. Here in Acts chapter 14, in Acts chapter number 14, start with me at verse 8. "There sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speaking, who steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, Stand upright on thy feet. And what happened? He leapt and walked." So this guy is healed instantaneously, right? "Well, now watch what the people and the religious leaders do. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Laconium, The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before the city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice unto the people." Now, they look at the circumstance, they see this guy healed that was, you know, from his mother's womb, he'd never walked, he was impotent in his feet and so forth. And of course, the Lord, Paul healed, the Lord, of course, heals him. But when this happens, they look at the circumstance, and what do they say? The gods are come down to us, you see? And now they're going to do worship and sacrifice to Paul and to Barnabas here. So you can see, they look at the circumstance, they interpret the circumstance a certain way. Well, you keep reading here. Watch what happens. Verse 19. "And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having what?" Now wait a minute. The day before, they called Paul and Barnabas gods. They were going to fall down and worship them. And now, their minds are quickly changed, and they stoned them. That's superstition. This is a picture of superstition, where they look at the circumstance, they define it and describe it one way and say it means one thing, and then how quickly somebody can come along with a different definition, and then how quickly it'll change. See, they have no basis, no grounds upon which to decide what the truth is. That's where just superstition. If you're superstitious, you just have no real authority and grounds and basis upon which to decide what the truth is. You're looking at circumstances, and since circumstances always change, you know, your interpretation has to constantly change. So you never can know. That's the thing about being superstitious, right? You're always wondering, is something going to fall out of the sky and hit me, or you know, is it going to, you know, bomb my house or destroy my life or beat my kid up or something like that? You know, there's another amazing one over in Acts 28. Watch this one over here. Yeah, but man, you can just see the nature of Gentiles here. You just see how the Gentiles think and how superstitious we really are, as Gentiles. Go over with me to Acts 28. Look over to Acts 28 at verse 1. "And when they were escaped," this was after the shipwreck. Okay, so they escaped unto this island here. So. Verse 1 says, "And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us, everyone, because of the present rain and because of the cold. This is really interesting, kind of funny, really, for a lot of reasons. If they were cannibals, they would have kindled this fire to have supper, right? but you can see the comment here is that, yeah, the no little kindness. But when it says no, don't you love the way the King James Bible reads that? No little kindness. That means, man, they just went out of the way to receive these people, okay? So, but watch what happens here, and you're going to see how superstitious these people are. Yeah, really. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. Now, again, we're not talking doctrinally about what that's all about at this point, just real quick as a side note, that viper certainly is representative of the nation of Israel, that we're a generation of vipers, and they're still trying to shut down Paul's ministry here in the illustration of what's going on here. But this viper comes out and fastens on his hand, bites him, the venomous viper. Look at verse 4. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt. I mean, here's the sign from God. This is absolute truth. Don't you love that no doubt part? No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not him not to live. See that? Let me just double check, make sure, do we have sense? Yeah, we're good. Okay, so you can see again in verse 4, and when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. They look at the circumstance, and they come to a conclusion. And not just, there's no vagueness about this at all. They say, no doubt, this is what this means. So whether it's a sign from God, or a sign from the gods, or a sign from the stars, or the moon, or whatever, they look at the circumstance, and they say, oh, this is what the circumstance means. By the way, This whole concept is how the vast majority of Christians still think today. They look at the circumstances and say, oh, this is what it means. This is what God's trying to tell us and all this. Isn't that true? It's amazing. Okay, so you can see how they first interpret this, that this guy's a murderer. Verse 5. And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit, they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly, but after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. This is just incredible. This is a picture of how the Gentiles think. This is a picture of superstition. Superstition is looking at the circumstances and trying to determine from the circumstances what reality is. Using the circumstances as though the circumstances are a sign from God or a sign from the gods or a sign from heaven or a sign from the stars, and this means this and that means that. That is an absolute, total, 100% reversal in conclusion. Right? First they said, no doubt he's a murderer. Then they say, no doubt he's a god. Those aren't the same thing. Right? I mean, that's like really different. That's like the opposite ends of the spectrum here. You know, it's amazing. And this is how Gentiles think. So you can see a third reason why we as Gentiles need to be taught how to pray and what to pray for. That our whole prayer life's got to change. Is a third reason is because we're just superstitious. And it's interesting when you think of those three reasons. The first three reasons is because we're Gentiles given to idolatry, so we're filled with wrong doctrine, we're filled with the lie program. Second is that because of the influence of religion in our thinking, whatever religious background we came from, that influence, that power is still in our thinking. Third, because we're superstitious, and really all those kind of work together, don't they? The third is because we're superstitious. And when you think about those three reasons right there, two of the three, and we're going to see another one here in just a second, but two of those three, I mean, they still control Christianity. And that is the power of religion, such as the illustration of the Our Father prayer, remember? Another illustration is 1 John 1:9. People misunderstand that. But then this whole concept of superstition. We take our superstitions and we've brought them over into Christianity and we say, oh, now that we're Christians, now God's going to communicate it with us in the circumstances. Now that we're Christians, now that we have the Bible, now we can go and look at circumstances and interpret the circumstances. And that the circumstances be some kind of a sign from God or a sign from heaven and so forth. Don't we still do that? You hear people, Christian people all the time that say, well, I was praying to God about this. and this happened, so it was. So I interpreted that as God wanting me to do this. Don't we? I mean, how often do we hear? We all have said that in the past, and we all have friends that still say those kinds of things. And you know, you always are looking for a good opportunity to talk with people about those kinds of things. But that thing there about the circumstances, we have carried over our superstition into Christianity. We brought it with us. And that being the case, we really do need to be taught to pray. Now, there's a fourth reason why we need to be taught to pray, taught how to pray, taught what to pray for. And this is equally powerful as religion. It's equally powerful as superstition, and it's really related to the two. And it's simply because we still have the flesh, right? And because we have the flesh, our prayer life and our prayers tend to focus on what? They tend to focus on self. They tend to focus on outer man issues, don't they? They tend to focus on the flesh. And when we say the flesh, we don't necessarily mean human evil type flesh deeds. Listen, there's plenty of human good type flesh deeds, but they're still the flesh. And there's still a lot of human good prayers that still revolve around the flesh. So a fourth reason we need to be taught to pray is because we just have the flesh. We still got the flesh. And hence our thinking process, our prayer life, does tend to focus on outer man issues. Whereas when you come to the Bible, and in particular Paul's prayers, his prayers focus on inner man issues. Isn't that interesting? Okay? So when you look at the issues of why do we need to be taught, when we look at those four issues, it's pretty clear that we do need to be taught to pray. If John had to teach his disciples to pray, if Christ had to teach his disciples to pray, and all those disciples were of the Jewish background, the Hebrew background, and had the Word of God, well, you and I as Gentiles who didn't have the Word of God, you know, we get totally given up to idolatry and so forth, we actually need to be taught to pray. And so as we begin to look at some of the prayers here in Paul's epistles, and in particular the one here in Philippians chapter number 1, look over to Philippians chapter number 1 again, where we started. Philippians chapter number 1, because that's really where we're at tonight in the book of Philippians, is this prayer here. Notice even just a simple reading of this prayer, he says at verse 9, he says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." All right, let me ask you about those four categories, those four issues, as those four things. Number one, we as Gentiles, we were given to idolatry. Number two, we were under the influence of religion. Number three, we were superstitious and are still superstitious. And number four, we have the flesh. Those four issues. Do you see in this prayer any of those things at the forefront? Is Paul praying here for outer man issues? No, he's praying for inner man issues. Is his prayer here, is it superstitious? Not at all. Is it based on the power of religion? No, there's no legalistic religion in that prayer at all. Is it based on being given to idolatry? No, it's to the true and living God. Isn't that fascinating? This is an example of not just how to pray, but what to pray for. And this prayer, of course, this one with the two prayers in Ephesians and the one in Colossians and so forth, I mean, these prayers really do take us into the heavenly places, to that place where we have been set with Christ far above all heavens. These prayers here really take us into the realm of the believer in his identity in Christ. When he says here at verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." That's an inner man issue. He's not praying for the outer man issue. He's praying for an inner man issue there. Verse 10. "That you may approve things that are excellent." That's something going on in the inside of the believer. And then as a result of that process, the approving the things that are excellent, he says, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. The only way that can be true in the outer man is if it's true in the inner man, right? And then you can see being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. If those fruits of righteousness are by Jesus Christ, there are inner man issues that are manifesting themselves in the outer man. See that? So again, this is an inner man prayer here. So when we think about prayer, we have to acknowledge that we've got to be taught how to pray. We've got to acknowledge that we got to change our prayer life. We got to acknowledge that our thinking about prayer and what to pray for and how to pray is not accurate. It's not right. So we have to be taught to pray. Oftentimes you will hear people who get saved and then sometime later in their life come to be exposed to the grace message. Oftentimes you will hear them say about prayer, they'll say that they pray a whole lot less. They'll say that's a real concern that they have because it seems like their prayer life dropped off. It seems like their communication with God is a whole lot less, that they're not praying as much and so forth. Have you ever heard people say that? It is something that is common with people, that they say, once I came to see the grace message, that my prayer life really, really changed. It dropped off and I don't seem to be praying as much. Well, that being the case, what was probably true? Yeah, that they really should be thankful that their prayer life changed, because it means that their prayer life, even after they were saved, was they were still praying like they prayed before they got saved. So they need to be taught to pray. And how often when you talk to people that say things like that, well, my prayer life totally changed, I don't pray as much anymore, when you really sit down and talk with them and say, well, tell me about your prayer life before, tell me what it was like before, and I mean, we all can relate to this, so we're not putting them on the spot or anything, but the fact is that when you actually talk to them about their prayer life and what they prayed for, the vast majority of the things that they prayed for had to do with outer man issues. That's just a fact, okay? Had to do with the circumstances of life. And so when they say their prayer life dropped, they didn't quite pray as frequently for the outer man issues, and they interpreted that as though that was a bad thing, as though that was somehow not being in fellowship with God as much anymore, and so forth. When really, it's a good thing. When you're brought to the place of your awareness of your prayer life, the fact that you're aware of it, that you're thinking about your communication with God, that's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. The fact that you're concerned about, well, hey, you know, I used to pray like this, now I don't pray like that, and therefore I don't pray much anymore. The fact that you're thinking about that actually is a good thing. That means that you're not just praying with vain repetition, right? It means that you're not just kind of, you know, your mind's going numb and you're just saying things that you don't really mean. It really means that you've begun to think about your communication with God and so forth. And that's a wonderful thing. So rather than your prayer life actually dropping off or becoming less, it actually was becoming better. It actually is becoming more, because it's not vain anymore. It's actually real. And that's a blessed thing, all right? When you think about Paul's prayer here, what's that?
Before a feeling of being religious, the feeling of being religious is gone now.
Yes, very much so.
So that's why you don't feel you're praying anymore, because
yes,
you felt you were being religious.
Yeah, Joseph's comment is that before, much of a person's prayer life, or much of a person's prayer life, frankly, is the a feeling of being religious, a feeling of being close to God. And when you don't have that feeling anymore, and when your prayer life is not conditioned upon or dependent upon that feeling, since you interpreted that feeling as the you know, prayer life and as being close to God. If it's not there anymore, then you think, well, my prayer life must not be any good anymore, type of thing. So that is exactly true. So much of Christianity is based upon feelings. And you know, what's the problem with feelings? They just change. They come and go. And so if our prayer life is, if we're defining our prayer life by our feelings, it's the wrong standard. It's the wrong thing to look at. It's still the outer man, right? These verses here are not based on feelings. This is based upon what Paul really wants to have happen in the believer here, okay? And then again, think about the Our Father's prayer. If we in the Christian community, let's say that we in the Christian community have been repeatedly taught the prayer to pray is the Our Father prayer, and that you have to preface your prayer life with confessing your sins. So 1 John 1:9. So that's typically how we pray. We pray 1 John 1:9, you know, God, I'm so sorry for my sins, forgive me of all of my sins, I did this and this and this, God, forgive me again and everything. And then we pray the Our Father's prayer. So if that's been, you know, maybe not the full extent of our prayer life, but that if that's been, say, 25% of our prayer life, and then we come to see the grace message, we come to see that the prayer of the Our Father prayer is not to us or about us in this dispensation of grace, and then we come to see that we're totally, completely forgiven of all of our sins, so we don't pray 1 John 1:9 anymore and so forth, well, that just kind of wiped out one quarter of our prayer life there, didn't it? But what it did, it actually put in place a conscious awareness now that I can communicate with God anytime, anywhere, any place, because I'm never out of fellowship, because I'm totally forgiven. Therefore, my sin never separates between me and God. And I can pray according to the dispensation of grace instead of the Our Father prayer and so forth. See? So it really can and does change our thinking. So what we're going to do here then, we're pretty much out of time right now, but what we're going to do is we're going to begin in earnest next week looking verse by verse through the details of this prayer. But again, we have to be open to the fact that we all have to be taught how to pray. We have to be taught what to pray for. We have to truly, just like we had to renew our minds in so many other areas, you know, salvation, sanctification, all those areas, we have to truly renew our mind on a regular basis about prayer, about what it is, what to pray for, how it works, what it's designed to do, and so forth. This prayer here, again, is a prayer fundamentally where Paul is asking that the Philippians and you and me, that we would learn to think like the Father thinks. Now let me ask you this. Is it going to take some change in our thinking process to get us to think like the Father thinks? Just a little, right? Yeah. Oh my, it really is going to take some major adjusting in our thinking. It's going to take some major renewing of the mind to get us to think like the Father thinks. And we don't need to be discouraged if it doesn't all happen at once, because it won't all happen at once, but it should, you know, happen a little at a time, a little at a time, a little at a time, in terms of thinking like the Father thinks. And if we think like the Father thinks, we'll be responding like the Father would want us to respond and so forth. And that's really what Paul's praying here. And the whole rest of the book, really, Paul gives several different illustrations of this principle. Look at verse 10, Philippians 1:10. Philippians 1:10 says this, that you may approve things that are excellent. That phrase right there is the heart of it. That you may approve things that are excellent. The book of Philippians gives example after example after example of that principle right there, where a situation, the believer finds themselves in a situation, they have to think through sound doctrine, and they're going to approve the thing that is excellent, that thing of greater value. They're going to prove that, and they're going to respond according to that. And that's really what Paul's driving at here in this prayer. We're going to see that example after example after example all the way through this book of Philippians, okay? Okay, like I said, the time always seems to go by so fast here. Does anybody have a question? Go ahead, Joseph.